Well, good morning. It's a privilege and a delight to be with you again. And I'd ask you to turn to the book of Hebrews, and specifically Hebrews chapter 10, and I'd like you to follow me as I read Hebrews 10, 32 down to 11, 2, and then 11, 23 to 26. Beginning then at Hebrews 10, 32. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. And then down to 11:23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. One of the great historical mysteries of the 20th century took place nearly 100 years ago in those tumultuous days that we call the First World War. But those who participated in that war and who lived at least up until the Second World War called the Great War. Towards the end of that war, there was a revolution in the Imperial Kingdom of Russia. The communists took over, and the Tsar, Nicholas, his wife, Alexandra, and their four children, actually four daughters and a son, were imprisoned in a farmhouse in Siberia. And then at a certain point during the course of the Russian Revolution, the key figure leading the revolution, Vladimir Lenin, fearful that the Tsar and his family would become a focal point of resistance to the communists, personally gave the order for their killing. It horrified Europe that this family had been shot down in cold blood. Not long after the murder of the Tsar, a rumor began to spread, first in Germany and then other parts in Europe, that one of his daughters had survived the attack. And in fact, in the early 1920s in Berlin, a woman who had thrown herself into a river in Berlin, ostensibly to drown herself, fished out of the river, taken to a hospital. In the hospital, as she began to recover, began to tell the nurses and doctors a remarkable story. She told them that she was none other than Anastasia Romanova, the daughter of the Tsar. Well, they had no idea what to make of it, and they began to invite people who might have known the Tsar, and eventually family members who had escaped from Russia during the revolution came to see her. If she turned out to be Anastasia, obviously she had a right to royal title and privilege and some wealth that had been stored away by the Tsar outside of Russia, that it was not taken over by the communists. Some of the family members met her, interviewed her, She looked like Anastasia. She sounded like Anastasia. She knew things that only someone in the family circle could have known. As you know, in families, there are little things that the inner circle of a family know that nobody else would know on the outside. And she knew these things. And some of the royal family of the Tsar, who were now in exile, said, yes, it's Anastasia. Others said, we have no idea how she knows these things. She looks like her, sounds like her, but no, it's not her. Well, after she was released from the hospital, she began to actually press her case in German courts of law in the late 20s and then into the 30s, those deeply trying times for the German people when the Nazi Party came to power. She prosecuted her case in lower courts of law, all the way up to higher courts, and then the war happened, and the case was interrupted for about 6 years. And then in 1945, almost immediately after the war was over, she began her case again, pressing that she be recognized as Anastasia Romanova, the daughter of the Tsar. Finally, in the mid-50s, nearly 30 years, or actually more than 30 years later, after she had been fished out of that river in Berlin, a German judge in the highest court in the land said he could neither rule that she was nor that she was not. Now, today it would be fairly simple to determine. You would simply go and find a member of the Russian royal family. Actually, I'm a Canadian, and as a Canadian, have a queen. And her blood, the blood of Elizabeth II, is linked to the Tsar. They all go back to Queen Victoria. So you'd simply have to find a member of the royal family in England and do a DNA test, and it would determine it. Well, they didn't have those possibilities then, and so it was left hanging in the air. She eventually emigrated to the United States and lived in Virginia Beach till her death in the 1980s, married an American, maintaining till the end of her days that she was none other than Anastasia Romanova. Now, I'm not going to solve the question for you here, but it's a fabulous introduction because it so illustrates the passions of men and women that are in our century, in our culture, the hunger for wealth and privilege and status. Now, there wouldn't have been much power involved in her being recognized as the daughter of the Tsar, but power too. And today we want to contrast all of that with a man who had all that. He didn't have to pursue any claim in legal courts. He had all of the things that this world hungers for, and which we as believers, to our shame, hunger for. Status and power and wealth. And he gave it all up. All of it. And obviously, we're talking about Moses, and we want to think this morning about Hebrews 11, 23 to 26 in particular. And why would a man who had all that this world wars for, why would he give it up? And what does this decision mean for us? A decision of a man who lived now nearly 3,500 years ago, right? Take a conservative dating of Moses and would date him somewhere around 1,500 years before the birth of our Lord. What is the decision that he made then? What does it mean to us in this day? Vastly different culture, very different worlds. Or is it? Let me say a little, first of all, about the book in which this account is found, the book of Hebrews, the context and why the author would raise this. And then we want to think a little bit about Moses' experience before he gave up all these things. And then we want to think specifically about Hebrews 11, 23 to 26. Hebrews is a tremendous portion of the Word of God. All of God's Word is inspired and errant. All of God's Word is profitable for our soul's health, for the building up of the people of God, for the church in its calling in the world. But there are portions of the Word of God which God has used extraordinarily over the years, and Hebrews is one of them. I don't believe we know its human author. There are debates, obviously, about that. But it is a portion of God's word, which we, if it were not in God's word, we would not understand the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This didn't come home to me probably until about 5 years ago, where I had the privilege in a Baptist church of leading a Sunday school over 3 years, about 36 to 40 weeks all told, working through Hebrews, and it came home to me how powerful this book is in terms of its presentation of our Lord's ministry as our great high priest. There is only really one other verse in Romans 8 which speaks of it, but this book is designed, among other things, to drive that home to us. It was written to Jewish believers. Jewish believers, we see a little bit about their story in the beginning of the section I read in Hebrews 10, 32. Notice what he says, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle of suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. You had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." It speaks of men and women who began the Christian life really well. But what is vital for us to see is it's just as important to finish well, and in some ways even more important. They began well. They began in a context where they counted the cost of being Christians. Some of them lost their possessions. Some of them were exposed publicly to reproach and affliction. Some of them were imprisoned. There's no mention here of martyrdom. There doesn't appear yet to be those physical attacks upon believers that would characterize the experience of the church for a number of centuries in her early existence. But there is a cost to be counted. But at some point in these people's lives, they began to ask the question, is it worth it all? Is it worth it all to lose the respect of my neighbors? To be shunned in the marketplace when I go to buy food for my family? Is it worth it all maybe to be spat upon? Is it worth it all to lose my possessions and to be imprisoned? Is it worth it all to be mocked? They were wavering in their commitment. Some of them obviously were thinking, maybe we'll simply kind of slip back quietly into the synagogue. But there is no going back. The Lord Jesus has come. The Messiah has come, and there is no going back, and there needs to be made a decision. Is he the one who has been predicted in the Old Testament or not? There is no going back. And there are a number of very stern warning passages in the book of Hebrews. You'll notice what the writer here does in this section. He mentions something of their past. He mentions his confidence in their standing. And then he does what our culture rarely does. He goes back to history to draw wisdom for the present. Our culture is very interested in history as a vehicle for entertainment. You know, people watch documentaries maybe as a way of killing an hour or two. Or they might go and see a movie that portrays historical events. But the idea that we would actually listen carefully to those who've gone before us is foreign, by and large, to our culture. Our culture is deeply rooted in the present, passionately interested in the future. The past, well, as the saying has it, I'm not sure if it's a saying here in Georgia, but it's history. That means it's dead, buried, and gone, and it doesn't affect me. Oh, yes, it does. And so the author goes back to history, and in Hebrews 11, he gives a long list of the faithful, of those who have lived for God in this world, which is not a friend to those who live for God. If you're struggling as a Christian in your context today, recognize this world has never been a friend to God's people. To live in this world is war. We read in the reading in Exodus 15 that the Lord is a man of war. His people are involved in a war. Life is war. It's more than that, but it's never less than that. Life in this world for the believer is war. And I think one of our problems as Christians is we think we're living in peacetime. There are different consequences, different realities when you're at war than when you're in peace. And we're at war as Christians. And so the author goes back and he gives a variety of heroes of the faith. And I think it's good to have heroes. These men and women are not perfect, but they show us what life faithfully lived for God looks like. Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. He spent a lot of time on Abraham because Abraham is obviously the father of Israel. And his son Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then when he gets to Moses, he spends a lot of time on Moses too. Each of those figures, except for Abraham, only gets a verse, but Abraham gets a number of verses and then Moses. Let's think about Moses' experience. Notice in Hebrews 11, 23, we read these words. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. His parents, who are not named here, are Amram and Jochebed. We know that from one of the lists of names in the Chronicles. Amram and Jochebed. It's obviously Amram and Jochebed's faith that is being commended here. It's not Moses' faith. He's only 3 months. Actually, just born and then 3 months when we will see he has to leave that home. The king is the Egyptian Pharaoh. The situation is one in which 400 years before the birth of Abraham, of Moses, probably around the year 1900 BC, Israel, about 70 people in all, had been taken down to Egypt. You know the story well, Exodus chapters 1 and 2, or rather the end of Genesis. And then over the period of about 400 years pass between the end of Genesis, Genesis 50, and Exodus 1, 400 years. And Israel has gone down for succor and protection in Egypt because of the relationship, the friendship between Pharaoh and Joseph. But over that period of time, there arose, we're told, a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph and looked at Israel, and in 400 years they had multiplied and began to think, if we let these people alone, they'll take over the land. And the great challenge that cultures always have when people who are not part of that culture come into it. And so if Pharaoh comes up with an idea, why don't we slay the Hebrew male children at birth? And we read of one couple, Exodus 2, Amram and Jochebed, again they're not named in the text there, but named later, who disobey the king's edict. They do what we hope we are never brought to do, but of which there is a number of biblical examples, who did it with respect and reverence for God. They disobeyed governing authorities. It was mentioned in the preceding to the pastoral prayer of a brother who died in prison in Libya. And the contrast that we have, the enormous liberty to come here this morning. You didn't think when you came here this morning that you might be arrested. You came in freedom. What a privilege that is. And there have been Christians in the history of the church, and there are many Christians today who, to gather like this would be disobedience to the state. But Scripture is clear. God, who puts states in power and raises up authorities, is to be obeyed rather than man. And when governing authorities clearly conflict with commands of God, we must obey God. And so Amram and Jochebed, the law had gone out, slay the male children, and they disobeyed. But eventually it got to the point that they couldn't hide the child anymore. He had grown to 3 months. Incidentally, we're not told the name of the baby. It wasn't Moses. It's Pharaoh's daughter who gives the name Moses. It's not Amram and Jochebed. They must have had a name for him. We don't know that name. You don't have a little boy around the house for 3 months and, you know, hey boy, you've got a name for him. But that name has not come down to us. The name that has come down to us is the name that would have driven home to Moses every time he heard his name, if he thought about it, pulled out of the water, drawn out of the water. Eventually, Moses' parents have to make a decision by faith. They cannot keep the child any longer hidden, and so they decide to build a vessel. Interestingly enough, in the Hebrew, it's the word that is used in the Genesis 7 to 9 account, an ark. It's an identical word. It's a lot smaller. But it's still the way which God would save his people from water. And so one can only imagine, we could spend time thinking about this, but we need to hasten on. One can only imagine what would have gone through the hearts of Amram and Jochebed to take that baby down to the Nile and push it out in the ark into the flood. But in the providence of God, there comes down to the water the daughter of Pharaoh. One of the great truths of history is that history is not out of kilter. It's not running its own course. We're not governed by economic realities. We're not governed by, quote-unquote, great men. History is under the sovereign control of God, every area of it. And in the providence of God, Pharaoh's daughter comes down the river. She sees the basket, or the ark with the baby, pulls it out. We're told in Exodus 2, you can go and read this later, she knows it's a Hebrew child. She must have known her father's edict. She does what I always encourage my daughter never to do. She disobeys her father. But all of this is in the providence of God. And so Moses is brought up into the house of Pharaoh. Interestingly enough, his mother has a period of time again with him because she becomes the wet nurse. But eventually she would have to leave the palace, and there would be Moses growing up knowing Pharaoh's daughter as his mother and Pharaoh as his grandfather. Think of the privilege of that. I recently came across a word which I think well summarizes our culture's, one of our culture's addictions. It's the word glitterati. Our culture is deeply addicted to celebrities. You just have to go into your local supermarket and you go to the checkout counter, you know, and you see all the glossy magazines there, and you realize how deeply addicted our culture is. I remember asking one of the checkout women once, you know, does anybody actually buy these things? Oh, yeah. Well, and Moses would have been one of the glitterati of his day. And when he would have walked out of the palace along the Nile, either with the servants who would have been with him or with his clothing, you would have known, you know, who he is, status and privilege. Or one thinks of the wealth, enormous wealth. It'd be back in the 1920s, they found a rare thing, one of the tombs of one of the pharaohs, almost completely undisturbed. It was the tomb of the man, when I was growing up, we would call him Tutankhamun, but we're told now it's Tutankhamun. Well, however you pronounce his name. And what was amazing to the archaeologists was to find in his coffin, three coffins actually, thousands, literally thousands of pounds of gold beaten into those three coffins. An enormous amount of wealth. Tutankhamun lived probably about 100 years after Moses. What kind of culture is it that can afford such wealth on the dead? The wealth of Pharaoh. All of it would have been Moses. Notice in the passage we read here in Hebrews 11, verse 26, he considered the approach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. All of that wealth was his. And then one thinks of the power. I mean, when I hear the word Egypt today, I really don't think of a major superpower. But this is now and not then. Then Egypt was one of the great superpowers of the world. And when Pharaoh issued commands of war, his chariots would rumble out across the ancient Near East, would strike fear into the hearts of men and women. It is very telling. If you ever go to the British Museum And they've got room after room of pharaohs embalmed and so on, to think that once these were the most powerful men of their day. And so status and wealth and power, and he gives it up. It's very important to note the age at which he gives it up. Moses doesn't give this up when he's a young man. You know, sometimes young people, in their whatever is gripping them, will make radical decisions. No, he gives this up when he's 40. He's at that age when men and women begin to sink deep roots into this world. They actually should be doing the opposite, right? But at that age when you're beginning to get home, you're feeling at home in your culture, and you're thinking about the future, and maybe children, and security, and so on, and that's when he gives it up. Why does he give it up? Well, first of all, we're told, notice it says here, by faith. Verse 24, by faith when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith. What is faith? Faith is notice verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith gives you the realization that there is another world. There is an eternity. And what is Egypt? Great Egypt in the light of eternity. When Moses walked this earth, Egypt had been a superpower or a major power in the ancient Near East for nearly 1,000 years. It would be a major power for another 1,200, 1,500 years. The end of the Egyptian rule comes of Cleopatra around just before the birth of our Lord. Egypt was a major power for 2,500 years. You think of our century. You think of the 1,000-year Reich that lasted, 6 years? Nazi Germany. You think of the communist revolution that I alluded to earlier, 1917. The whole thing came apart in 1989. I was born in England. I remember as a young boy late 50s, early 60s, being shown maps of the quote-unquote British Empire, and all the parts of the world, they'd all be in pink. No idea why they were pink. I didn't know. I was being taught by men and women who had been taught by Victorian teachers when there was a British Empire, when the British Navy ruled the waves, but post-Second World War, it was a relic of what it had once been in some ways. But Moses was given a realization that this world, even the greatest empires of this world, what are they in the light of eternity? Dust. We're also told in verse 25 there, he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. To have stayed in the palace while God's people, I hadn't mentioned that God's people had been reduced to beggary and slavery. They were enslaved by Pharaoh. They had become brickmakers at best, slaves at worst. And Moses was given enough faith to realize these people, the Jews, are the people of God. Notice it's very important to see what the choice that Moses makes here, the implications for us. He chooses to identify himself with the people of God. If we claim to love God but are ashamed of his people, we honestly are ashamed of God. To love God is to love his people. How do I know, 1 John, that I've passed from death into life? Because I love the brethren. Look around you. To spend eternity with your brothers and sisters is one of your highest privileges. One of the great things that we look forward to in the new heavens and the new earth is to be with the people of God. Those men and women who've loved the Lord, who've wanted to live godly lives, who've made righteousness their covering. But we haven't gotten yet to the heart of his decision. His heart of his decision is found in verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. We could spend time thinking about it was the reproach of Christ to be mocked for Christ, to be spurned for Christ. But at the heart of it is Christ. You should ask, how much did he know about Christ? Maybe the author's got his chronology wrong. Like Moses lived 1,500 years before Christ was born. Like, how much would he have known about the Messiah? Well, at most, he would have known the revelation that's given in the book of Genesis. The revelation that's given almost immediately after the fall. There is coming one who will bruise, who will crush the head of the serpent who has caused this. The promise given to Abraham, in you and in your seed, Abraham, singular, will all the nations of this earth be blessed. Compared to what we know about Christ, it's minuscule. But he knew enough that to have Jesus as we know him, to have the Christ, to have the Messiah, is worth all the treasures of this world. Why does the author go into this and bring this point out? This is New Testament Christianity. He is driving home to his readers who know more about Christ than Moses did. This is reality. This is truth. To have Christ, to know him, to love him, to adore him, to serve him, with the prospect of being in his presence, his glorious presence for eternity with his people, to see Christ in his people, to see the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ, to have sin completely eradicated from one's life, to be in a city in which there is no sin, no enemy, no tempter, in which no friend ever leaves. What joy is that? This is New Testament Christianity. And as you look down the history of the church, you see models of this. You see men and women who saw this truth and embraced it. To be a Christian is to give up all for Christ. Sometimes it's radical, and that all means literally all. But whether it's figurative or literal, there is the preparation. I am willingly giving up the world and all of its pursuits to have him and to follow him and to serve him all of my days of my life. One thinks of Augustine, the North African man raised in a home with a godly mother, Monica, who prayed earnestly for her son's salvation. But it was not until he was 32 years old that God met him in a garden in northern Italy, in Milan. And he describes what God did for him at that time. He says, "During all those years of rebellion, where was my free will? What was the hidden secret place from which it was summoned in a moment so I might bend my neck to your easy yoke? How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me. You were the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place. You are sweeter than all pleasure. You who outshine all light, you who surpass all honor, O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation." It could be the case that you are here this morning and you are not a Christian. And Augustine, who embraced the treasure of Moses, stands as an example for you. You need to consider in the light of eternity, is your pursuit of all the things that glitter in this world going to be worth it all? Or will you this day choose Christ to have him whom you can never lose? All the treasures of this world you will one day have to part with, but not him if you have him. This is St. Patrick's Day. My mother was Irish. And St. Patrick's Day, as it comes around each year, I think and thank my Lord for the mother he gave me and for that heritage. And I think of the most well-known early Christian who went to Ireland, Patrick. He didn't go there willingly. He was taken captive, taken as a slave. In Ireland, he met Christ as a slave when he was 16 years of old, around the year 407. He escaped from slavery about 7 years later, went back to his people in Britain. It's very interesting that Patrick wasn't Irish. At least that's not what his ethnic origin was. And then God called him to serve him as a missionary in Ireland. He went back when he was around 50 years old. and would later write these things. Daily, he said, I expect murder, fraud, or captivity from the Irish as he began to share the gospel with them. He tells us he was in peril of death 12 times, but then mentions he wasn't going to bore the reader with the details. And all those who've ever read that say, man, you should have told us all the details. Great story. His response to all of the challenges he faced to share the gospel in Ireland was this: I fear none of these things because of the promises of heaven. I have cast myself into the hands of God Almighty, who rules everywhere. As the prophet says, cast thy thought upon God and he shall sustain thee. It could be the case, and I think this is very important, that some of you, not simply those of you who are young, you've given your life to Christ, you're involved in pursuing a vocation, and all vocations are vehicles, generally speaking, by which we can serve the Lord. And if God calls you to be a banker, or a butcher, or a candlestick maker, you do that to his glory. But it could be the case that you need to consider what Patrick did, that you would give your life vocationally to serve the Lord and among his people. And you need to seriously think, is God's call on my life a call to train at a school or a seminary or a Bible college to serve his people here or overseas? You might be thinking, well, you know, all these people, you got Moses and then Augustine and Patrick. Well, they're all leaders in the church. And, well, I'm not that. And, you know, I'm just, quote unquote, ordinary. By the way, there are no ordinary people. That's one of the great things of the history of the church. There are no ordinary people. But you might think, well, this really doesn't apply to me. Let me finish with the words of a hymn writer. She's not that well known. Anne Griffiths, Welsh hymn writer. She died when she was 29, giving birth to her first child. Before her death, she used to go around the house where the farm in North Wales near Bala, where she lived, and she used to make up these hymns. And a woman who worked in the house of her, like a servant woman, memorized the hymns that she made up, about 30 of them, and wrote them down. And if this was a Welsh congregation, you'd all know Anne Griffiths. We might have sung one of her hymns this morning. Here are two parts of her hymns. And it speaks of the treasure of Moses. Gladly would I leave behind me all the idols I have known, since I bear inscribed the likeness of a more exalted one. Worthy of unending worship, love, and reverence is he. By his precious death were myriads from the jaws of death set free. Or this: let my days, and she worked as a humble housewife in a farm scenario, let my days be wholly given, Jesus' blood to glorify, calm to rest beneath his shadow, at his feet to live and die, love the cross and bear it daily. 'Tis the cross my Savior bore. Gaze with joy upon his person and unceasingly adore. Oh, that all of us, yes, all of us, might look forward to that day. And that day is coming when we will gaze upon Jesus. And with Moses and Augustine and Patrick and Anne Griffiths, know it was worth it all to live for him in this world. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your holy word. And we thank you that you instruct us through the examples and lives of those who have gone before. Thank you for Moses and for his decision in his day. May each here this morning ponder this example. And may you lead each to live for you, live for your glory, till that great day when we shall be filled with that glory. And this we ask for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.